This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning, we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 22. We'll save our singing till we get next door. Ezekiel chapter 22. Now, we have been seeing that the Lord has been trying to tell those Jews that are in exile in Babylon that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. It's right around the corner. And God has been pronouncing His judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah because of their sins. And He's been giving Ezekiel different messages to convey to them. They all are basically the overriding same message that Jerusalem and Judah are deserving of His judgment, just like the northern kingdom of Israel had been. Well, when we get to Ezekiel chapter 22, I'm just going to go ahead and warn you that there are some not very pretty things that are discussed in the chapter. And we're going to see them. You'll see them for yourself. We won't sugarcoat any of it, but we're not going to dwell on it and spend a lot of time on it either. But the purpose is for us to see what God was wanting them to see, and that is the quote-unquote people of God had become just as filthy as the pagans around them. And so they're really, in God's sight, there was no difference between them nor the people around them who practiced all kinds of abominable things. And you're going to see that this morning. You're going to see the idolatry. But anytime people are in rebellion against God, it always spills over not just into worshiping other gods and goddesses, but it spills over into filthy living as well. And so we're going to see that as we go through chapter 22 today. So let's begin with verse number 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge? Wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. So again, he calls Ezekiel son of man, but he asks him that rhetorical question, will you judge the bloody city? Now, of what city is he speaking when God calls her the bloody city? What city is he talking about? Well, God's talking about Jerusalem. And it's interesting that he calls Jerusalem that bloody city when we know that throughout the Bible, Jerusalem is referred to as the city of God. The physical city is called the city of David. And of course, God is using that name as a positive thing, a compliment. But here we see that the city of Jerusalem is called that bloody city. Now, if God allows me to, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, I'm going to be bringing another sermon on the subject of Jerusalem and things related to the worship there in Jerusalem. But in this particular context, when God refers to Jerusalem as a bloody city, we're going to see as we go through the chapter that God is making the accusation, then He's going to begin to present the evidence to support the accusation. Much like a lawyer would do if it was a prosecuting attorney, God presents the charge against them, then He's going to begin to present the evidences to be weighed out. And of course, we're going to see that in fact, God calling Jerusalem a bloody city was a very valid accusation. In verse number 3, then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. God again says that she, that is the city of Jerusalem, she has shed blood right there in the midst of the city. But He's talking not just about Jerusalem, but about all the kingdom of Judah. And He says, blood has been shed here. It's not that she is shedding blood abroad in other countries, other places. She's shedding blood right here in her midst. But the part I want to key in on is the last part of verse number 3, where God said, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Now, in what way is making an idol against herself? Now, if someone makes an idol, how are they doing that against themselves? What is the Lord saying here? Anybody? Everybody's quiet this morning. TR?
Destroying the testimony that you've built in the name of God, and destroying therefore the spiritual temple that you've given yourself in the eyes of others.
Okay, so TR's right. One aspect of doing this against herself is that she was destroying her own testimony. Yes, sir?
Working contrary to her own benefit.
That's a good point. Working contrary to her own benefit. You know, in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, idolatry is portrayed as adultery. Our relationship with God is supposed to be on parallel with the marriage relationship. And anytime someone is committing adultery, they are stepping outside the covenant that is there between the husband and wife. And so in idolatry, it is Israel, or in this case, the southern kingdom of Judah, stepping outside the covenant that God had with them and committing adultery in the spiritual sense. Now, I've put several passages of scripture up here. I intentionally didn't put the books of the Bible because I didn't want you turning there ahead of time. But the first one I want to go to is this one right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So hold your place here in Ezekiel 22 and turn with me to the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Because I know this is in the New Testament, but the Apostle Paul is explaining pretty much the exact same thing. Again, that adultery in the physical sense is the same as idolatry in the spiritual sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, here's what Paul says. Flee fornication. Now, fornication is any sexual sin that's outside the bounds of marriage. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, that is, outside of the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against whom? Who does it say? His own body. So every sin that a man doeth is without the body or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So this is in the New Testament and it's talking about physical immorality, but it's the same thing that God was saying back here in Ezekiel 22, that by committing idolatry, the people of Judah were sinning against themselves, just the same way that someone who commits fornication is sinning against their own body. And so, like TR says, it destroys your own testimony. But then also, like Lawrence was saying, it destroys, negates those positive things for you. You're actually sinning against yourself in that you're hurting yourself. Now, do you suppose that the people of Judah, when they were committing idolatry, did they think about the fact that they were hurting themselves while they were committing idolatry, you think? I doubt so. Do people today, when they're committing whatever sins they're committing, whether it be idolatry or immorality, either one, they might think about the fact that maybe they're hurting someone else, or might even think about, if they have any spiritual conscience at all that's not been seared, they might think that they're hurting God. But do sinners stop to think about the fact that they're hurting themselves while they're sinning? I don't think most of the time, because most of us have our own self-interest at heart, and the lost person even more so. And so I think that sinners, you know, in general, they don't stop to realize that when they're sinning against God, they're sinning against themselves to their own detriment as well. Yes, sir?
The weight of sin, the consequences comes later.
Well, that's true. Sometimes the consequences are down the road, and that's why people don't oftentimes acknowledge it while they're doing it. That's a good point. But I want you to, again, hold your place here in Ezekiel. We're finished in 1 Corinthians. But hold your place in Ezekiel and now turn back earlier in the Bible to the book of Leviticus chapter 18 and look at verse 25 that I have up there. Leviticus 18, verse 25. We're going to see God talking about this very same thing, about the fact that the people of Israel were committing idolatry and God considered it adultery. Look at Leviticus 18, verse 25. It says, "And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." I preached a message probably 2 years ago in which I talked about the fact that because of the sins of the people of Israel, God said even the land was defiled by the iniquity that they were committing while they were in the land. And that because of that, that's why the land, right here it says, vomiteth them out of the land. The people of Judah went into exile for 70 years in Babylon. The Israelites that lived in the northern kingdom, they were kicked out of the land by God, and they went into captivity to the Assyrians and were scattered all over the earth. And so God says, when you commit your idolatry, even the land is defiled. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. You know, I preached that a couple of years ago in relation to the fact that if God kicked the people of Israel out of the land because of their idolatry and their iniquity, their wickedness, what should we in America think and expect from God with all the wickedness going on in America today? That a people cannot continue to not only expect God's blessings, obviously you can't expect that when you're in sin, but God said, I won't even let you stay there in the land. I'll kick you out of your own land. I'll displace you. And that's basically what God was saying that He had already done to Israel and was about to do to the people of Judah. Because of their wickedness, He was going to kick them out of their own land. All right, so let's go back to Ezekiel 22 and look at verse 4. God's still speaking to the Jews. He says, "Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols that thou hast made." So He's beginning to present the evidence of that initial accusation. He said, you're guilty in the blood that you've shed and hast defiled thyself in the idols which thou hast made. Now, as far as shedding blood, you and I already know of some of the ways that the people of Judah, just like their cousins, the kingdom of Israel to the north that was already gone off into captivity, we know some of the ways they were shedding innocent blood. In what ways that you can remember were the people of Judah and Israel shedding innocent blood? Anybody? TR?
They were taking upon themselves the sin of worship of Baal and other gods from Canaan and the people they had cleaned out for the Lord.
TR is exactly right. The two were tied together. The idolatry and the shedding of innocent blood were tied together in part through human sacrifice. And if you'll remember, it's not a pretty picture. We don't like to think about it a lot, but the worship of Molech that they had adopted from the Moabites near them and the Ammonites, the worship of Molech involved child sacrifice. The Canaanites in general that lived all around them in the land were the ones that were most well known in the ancient world for practicing child sacrifice. Now, later on, the Phoenicians, who were Canaanites, they sent out colonists that settled the northern coast of Africa. The city of Carthage became the number one rival of Rome for hundreds of years, and the two fought each other. But the Carthaginians were formerly Phoenicians, Canaanites, and in the archaeological remains there in and around Carthage, archaeologists have discovered the remains of literally hundreds and thousands of infants that they believe were sacrificed to the gods of the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, wanting the blessings of their God. There are reports from Roman historians, and obviously to the victor belong the spoils, so whoever wins the war ends up getting to write the history of whoever lost the war, and they're going to paint them in a negative light. We understand that. But there are numerous reports from the ancient world of how the Carthaginians offered sacrifices of their children, in some cases because of a drought, when there was a famine there around the city of Carthage in North Africa. And they literally, some of the upper class nobility of Carthage, offered over 100 of their own children on the same day, seeking for their gods to bring rain. It's no difference than Indians dancing around for doing a rain dance, except that they're offering their own children to appease the gods for whatever they might have done wrong so the rains would come. There are also reports of children being sacrificed in order to gain victory on the battlefield. Let me hold questions for just a few minutes. The children of Judah had begun practicing these same pagan practices of not only worshiping the same gods, Moloch, Baal, as TR indicated, but they were worshiping them in the same way that those people worshiped their gods, by offering child sacrifice. And if you'll remember back to Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, when they were all dancing around the golden calf, they were worshiping like pagans, but they said, in fact, they said, and Aaron said, you can go back and read the passage, they did this in the name of worshiping Jehovah, but they were worshiping, quote unquote, Jehovah, like the pagans worship their gods, dancing half naked and doing immoral stuff around the golden calf. Well, the people of Judah and the people of Israel were worshiping in the same pagan ways, but sometimes they were even invoking the name of Jehovah, saying they were worshiping Jehovah, but committing child sacrifice and other abominable things in the name of the Lord. Now, I know that in the 21st century, we in America, we don't do anything like that. Maybe we do. First of all, you know, people worship in a lot of these contemporary style churches across America in ways that are not in any way a proper way to worship God. But they do it in the name of worshiping the same God you and I worship. But there are also thousands upon millions of Americans for the last 50 years who have murdered their own children in the womb for the sake of their own convenience. And that's really, when you think of it, it's no different than what the people of Carthage did or what the Canaanites did. They sacrificed their own infants. Why? Because they wanted the blessings of their gods. They wanted to get rid of the famine. So it was always for their benefit, for their convenience, that they were willing to sacrifice the life of their child. Americans, to the tune of millions, have done the same thing for over 50 years. And just because of that Supreme Court decision several years ago, that hasn't changed that in America. And to a large degree, it's still going on in many places across the country. So America, in some respect, is just as guilty of the very same sins that we're reading in Ezekiel 22, for which God condemned the people of Judah. But let's continue on with verse 4. Again, God's making his list of the evidence to support his accusations. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. In other words, God said, you've gotten yourself into a situation where the day of judgment is coming. You're getting closer and closer to that judgment. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Now, it's bad enough that God said, I've made you a mockery to all the countries around you. But when you contrast this to what God had said to them back there at Mount Sinai, hundreds of years before this, when he made the covenant with them, and they entered into voluntarily the Mosaic covenant, God said, if ye will keep my statutes, I will make of you a peculiar people. And basically, God goes on to say in Exodus 19, the chapter just before the Ten Commandments, that if they would keep his commandments, God would bless them so much that all the Gentile nations in the world would be drawn to them like a magnet and want to know, what is the secret of your success? Why are you so blessed among all the nations? God said, that's what I'm going to do for you if you'll be obedient and keep my commandments. But of course, you know the story throughout the Old Testament. They didn't do that. But they had the opportunity to have been the most blessed people in all the earth, so much so that they would be the envy of the Gentile nations. And now God says, because of your sin, I'm going to make you the mockery of all the Gentile nations. You know, to whom much is given, much shall be required, is the principle here, I think. And that as the people that God had offered to bless, he was willing to do that. But if they committed idolatry and iniquity, God said, not only will I not bless you, but because I've attached my name to you, I'm going to let all the Gentile nations know that you're not going to get away with doing the same thing they're doing. I'm going to make an example of you. And that's clearly what God is doing here, I believe, in Ezekiel 22. Verse 5, those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. So God says, those that are near you will mock you. Those that are far away will hear about you. It won't just be your neighbors that'll hear about what I'm allowing to happen to you. But even those that are far away will hear about it. He says, which are infamous and much vexed. You know what infamous means? It means famous, but in a bad way. Verse number 6, behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. God had already talked somewhat in the book of Ezekiel about how even the rulers of Israel were involved with shedding blood. One of the stories that comes to my mind is from the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of Judah. But there were similar things that went on in both places. The story that comes to my mind, though, is Naboth's vineyard. And if you remember from the story of Naboth's vineyard, King Ahab, who was married to Jezebel, Ahab saw Naboth's vineyard down in the valley below his palace, wanted it for himself. So he went down there and had a face-to-face talk with Naboth and said, I'd like to buy your vineyard from you. And Naboth refused to sell it. First of all, it was against the laws God had given them to sell their land. And secondly of all, it was what his family had poured hundreds of years of their family into. Well, Naboth refused, and Ahab said, listen, I'll buy it from you, or if you like, I'll give you one that's better than this one. But I want this one, because it's right here by my house. And Ahab said, I want to take your beautiful vineyard and turn it into a garden of herbs. So he didn't even appreciate what it was. He was going to take the beauty of it and turn it into something totally different. And there's a sermon there that I enjoy preaching, but the point is, Ahab ended up at the poking and prodding of Jezebel, having Naboth killed. In fact, Jezebel's the one that had Naboth killed. And so there were plenty of examples in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah where even the princes, the rulers, were involved with shedding innocent blood just to take whatever they wanted. It's not too unlike a lot of what happens from Washington today. There's a whole series of stories called the Clinton Chronicles of people that ended up showing up having committed suicide by stabbing themselves 20-something times or shooting themselves twice in the back of the head. Yeah, it's kind of hard to commit suicide by shooting yourself twice, but anyway. But it's not just on the Democratic side of the aisle. There are plenty on the Republican and the Bush cabal as well, and others. So again, there are many parallels between America today and Israel and Judah of then. Verse 7, in thee have they set light by father and mother. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I had to do some digging to figure out exactly what this phrase was talking about when it says that they have set light by father and mother. And what this means, that word light is actually contempt. In other words, they have been disrespectful and shown contempt for father and mother. Have we ever lived in a generation in America where young people were not only rebellious and disrespectful to their parents, but that's what they were encouraged to do by the culture around them? I mean, even the cartoons you watch, hopefully you don't watch them, even the cartoons children watch and the shows that are on television, especially the filthy sitcoms and movies and all the rest, they always portray the parents as being the dumb ones. And usually it's the father that's the dumbest of all. And the children have to come to the rescue, solve the problem, rescue the situation. In America, we have music, Hollywood, and government education that teaches children that their parents are ignorant, dumb, backward, and that they know better. And as a result, we live in a generation of young people who've grown into adults that after the adults are all dead and gone, I don't know what America will be after that, because none of them want to work, none of them want to do anything. And they're rebellious against anyone in authority. That's what the whole Black Lives Matter movement is. Antifa is rebellion against authority. It's just Marxism repackaged. But continuing in verse 7, God said, in the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. All right, here's the next accusation, the next evidence. God says, you have dealt in the midst of you with oppression of the stranger. Now, the word stranger means someone who is a foreigner who's living in the land. Now, I want to be very careful to make this clear. God was not pronouncing a judgment upon them because they were telling people they could not come into their land and then they were trying to keep them out if they told them they couldn't come in. That's not what's being spoken of here. These were strangers who were there in the middle of the land that the children of Judah had allowed to come in. It wasn't that they were trying to keep them out or kick them out, like we're somewhat dealing with in America, but these were people that they had allowed to come there freely. But once they were there, the people of Judah and the people of Israel were mistreating and abusing them once they were there. Well, God said, you can't do that. If you allow them to come, you have to treat them with kindness and compassion. You can't abuse them and misuse them. That's what the sin was. It wasn't telling people you can't come here and then deporting them if they do. It was allowing them to come and then mistreating them after you allowed them. The rest of verse 7 says, in thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Fatherless, of course, those are orphans. Widows, of course, are women whose husbands have died. So we're talking here the two groups, or two of the groups in any society that are the most helpless. God said, you're persecuting, you're vexing, you're oppressing those that are the most vulnerable in your society. Orphans and widow ladies. That's pretty bad when any society comes to the point that they're oppressing orphans and widows. But God said that was a description of Judah. Verse number 8, thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. God's holy things, of course, are anything related to the worship of Him. The Sabbaths, of course, they had ceased observing the Sabbath for all practical purposes. Their day of worship with God under the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath, Saturday. They had ceased observing it, and not only the weekly Sabbath, but remember every 7 years they were supposed to allow the land to remain fallow also for a year, to give the land a year of rest. Well, because they had not been doing that, later on when God allows them to be taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, one of the passages in the book of Jeremiah tells us the reason God made it 70 years is because God said this has been going on for 490 years, which means 70 sevens, which means for 70 times that you were supposed to allow the land to lay fallow and the land to rest. You didn't do that. So I'm going to give the land back all 70 years at one time all together while you're over there out of the land. And God said, I'm going to give the land back its 70 years of rest you owe it. And so God says, you've despised my holy things. Anything about God, they despised it. They made a blasphemy of it. They made light of it. How many Americans will even darken the door of a church this week, this month, this year? How many Americans will even pick up their Bible one time this week, this month, or this year? Not many. And so what we see is, again, America is despising the things of God, profaning. I would say Americans probably take God's name in vain more than they speak about Him in a loving sense. America's little different. Verse number 9, in thee are men that carry tails to shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains. Now, the first part of that, they're men that carry tails to shed blood. In other words, the bad guys were running the show. It was just like the mafia was running Judah. The middle part of that verse 9, in thee they eat upon the mountains. Well, remember, the mountains, the high places, were where the pagans worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth, up on the high places, no different than what was going on at the Tower of Babel, up high, worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and the host of heaven. Well, God says, you're doing that. When He says, eat upon the mountains, He said, you're going up there to worship and offer these drink and meat sacrifices and having your festivals up there to the pagan gods on the mountains. In the midst of thee, they commit lewdness. You know what lewdness is, just putting it bluntly. It's just wicked immorality. And it was always a fact that in the ancient world, just as is today, the worship of these pagan gods and goddesses involved not just offering sacrifices to those false gods, but it involved sexual immorality. in fact, going all the way back to Babel, we see that it's all, quote unquote, fertility religions in all of these cultures of the ancient world. And the symbolism bears that out even to this day through Roman Catholicism, Freemasonry, the secret societies. It's the same as the symbolism in witchcraft and the occult, and it all has to do with fertility religions. Why, in Freemasonry, you have the square and compass, which is just a union of the male and the female. In the Kabbalistic, quote-unquote, Star of David, which has nothing to do with biblical Israel, the Star of David is just a union of two triangles. It's the union of the male and the female. And we've talked about that before when we talked about Mystery Babylon. But God is referencing here, he says, in the midst of thee they commit lewdness. He's talking about sexual immorality related to their worshiping those false gods on the mountaintops. Look at verse 10. In thee, that is in Jerusalem and in Judah, have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. She that was set apart was Jerusalem, the land of Israel, but God says you've humbled her. You've polluted her. But I want to look at verse 10, the first part of that verse, because it's the key to understanding some other things in Scripture that we sometimes misunderstand too. It says, in thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. Now, some will say that this is a reference to homosexuality, that it's a reference to homosexual incest even. If you'll recall, after Noah and his family came off the ark, Noah, the Bible says, became an husbandman and planted a vineyard. Well, one of his three sons, Ham, the Bible says Ham went into his father's tent and saw his father's nakedness. I'm not going to read the passage this morning, but that's what it says. He went into his father's tent when Noah was drunk and saw his father's nakedness. And there are some who believe that he just mocked Noah for being naked and was disrespectful. There are others who say there was some homosexual act that took place between Ham and Noah while Noah was drunk. But I want to show you what I think is actually what happened. On the whiteboard over here, I have two other verses. Let's go back to Leviticus 18, verses 7 and 8. The Bible always defines itself and describes itself. So I'm going back to Leviticus 18 because Leviticus 18 defines what that term, uncovering the father's nakedness, means. And so I'm going to be honest with you. I'm one of those who has taught the book of Genesis before and has said, you know, it could be some homosexual act between Ham and Noah that's talked about in Genesis. I think I am certain now what it is. I feel confident. Hopefully you will too, but if not, that's okay. But Leviticus 18, look at verse 7 and 8. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. I think we all understand how wrong and not only disrespectful, but immoral that would be. When God says uncover, he's talking about committing a physical act. He's not talking about just seeing it. But God goes on to say, she is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Now, in other words, God is pronouncing a judgment against incest with one's mother in verse 7. Look at verse 8. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. And then it says an important thing. It is thy father's nakedness. So verse 8 tells us what the father's nakedness is. It's not only his nakedness, but uncovering his wife's nakedness is the same as uncovering his nakedness because she belongs to him. She's his wife. Now, in this sense, it could have been someone's own mother, or it could have been another woman that his father was married to. She might not have been his biological mother, maybe a stepmother, an adopted mother, but nevertheless, it was the same. If an act was committed with her, it was the same as committing it against his father, because her nakedness was considered, verse 8 says, thy father's nakedness. So, when we go back to Ezekiel and God said in verse 10, in thee have they discovered their father's nakedness, I think it means they were committing the same sin that Ham committed against Noah, which I'm going to be honest with you, I don't think it was anything that Ham did with Noah. I think it was something Ham did with Mrs. Noah, because in the very same passage in Genesis, it tells us that God had Noah pronounce a curse upon Canaan, who is the son of Ham. So why, if Ham's the one that committed the sin against Noah by uncovering his nakedness, why would God pronounce a judgment against Ham's son, Canaan? I think the very likely possibility, although the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, I think the very likely possibility and maybe probability is that from what Ham did in uncovering Noah's nakedness caused Mrs. Noah to produce a child who was one of the sons of Ham, and that's who Canaan was. And that's why the curse was pronounced upon Canaan, because he was the son of this ungodly, wicked, immoral union between Ham and Mrs. Noah there. And so if we use Scripture to explain Scripture, I think it explains not only the story of Noah, Ham, and Canaan, I think it also is what God is talking about here. There was wicked immorality going on even in Judah. Now, I've got two questions. Let me get both of them. T.R.
I was just going to actually compare it to more of a statement, but to Ishmael and Noah, it was a child was taken with Hagar, I believe, and it was going to be Ishmael. And Ishmael was, his lineage was a nation, but it ended up not being the nation of Israel. It was
let's be real careful comparing this with the birth of Ishmael, because Sarah gave Abraham her handmaiden Hagar. So that was a different situation, and this was not Abraham going into whoever was married to his daddy. This we're talking about is a much worse situation than that. So let's be careful not to compare. But you're right, both were outside of God's plan. Yes, sir.
A couple things. The curse in the garden was a thing mankind got cursed, but this is a generational curse from Ham to Canaan, generational curse.
Okay, Lawrence is right. The curse that was pronounced upon Ham is a generational curse that was passed on to the other descendants of Canaan as well, and that's why there's lifelong enmity, not only between the individuals, but between the nations that came out of them, between the people of Israel and the Canaanites, when they both find themselves in the land together, because Canaan is the whole lineage is cursed. I would say not just the individual. We see the effects of that curse even to this day. Well, I know these are not pretty things to talk about, but the wickedness, God is describing it so that there's no covering it up. You can't possibly paint it in a good light. And God is exposing their wickedness, their idolatry, and their lewdness. But unfortunately, America is not very far off from what we see in this passage. We didn't finish Ezekiel 22 this morning. Lord willing, we'll finish it out. We've gotten through most of the ugly stuff this morning, so we'll be able to move along a little more quickly. and not quite as ugly things having to deal with next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study the book of Ezekiel, even when we see you having to mention their sins. And Lord, nobody likes to have their sins mentioned. Even when we know we've done wrong, we don't like to have anyone bring up the things we've done wrong. But Lord, you've brought it up because they refused to bring it up and acknowledge it as sin. Lord, help us to acknowledge our sin, confess and forsake it, so that you don't have to be the one to bring it up, even in our own lives today as Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.